If you have a Bible, you can grab it. We're going to turn to Mark chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle, and it's a good one. And so you can take that one home if you need it. It's a gift from us to you. Mark's an interesting book. We've been in it for a while. We'll be in it for a little while longer. Everything up until now, it's interesting that up until now, if you were to map the book on a map, which is where you map things, and you were to look at where Jesus has been, where he's gone, where he's traveled, it's been kind of just this all around Galilee and north of Galilee. He's stayed north. He's just kind of journeyed around from town, to village, to out to the wilderness, to feed a bunch of people in the desert, just doing things up there. In chapter 8, if you'll remember, that was where Jesus turns to his disciples and asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps up and says, "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus immediately begins to teach them that... She didn't like that part. I'm sorry. It was there. he immediately begins to teach them and say to them that look, the way that he's going to fulfill his role, his calling as the Messiah, because everybody knew what a Messiah did. And they presumed that this is what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah, to be the Christ. And so Jesus immediately, once they recognize, hey, this guy's the Christ, he begins to tell him, look, I'm not bearing the sword. I'm not coming to conquer Jerusalem, to kick the Romans out, to push them off into the sea. I've come to die. And so chapter 8 says that he immediately begins to tell them and teach them that he must die, that he must be rejected, that he must suffer. And then 3 days later, he must come out of the grave. And if you were to map Mark from that point in the narrative to the end, it's a straight line to Jerusalem. It's very interesting. Because before, it's just kind of all over. He's just putting on display here and here and everywhere. Here's who I am. I'm the Christ. I'm the Son of the living God. This is who I am. But the second half of Mark is not so much about who Jesus is, but what he's come to do, what he's come to accomplish. And so this week we're going to jump into chapter 9. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to read the text. Okay? Okay, let's pray. Jesus, we need your help just to hold in mind everything you've said for 8 chapters and everything that you've spoken to us about your identity and what you're doing and how you are the Son of the living God, that you are the Christ. We need you to kind of hold that in there as we begin to head towards Jerusalem with you. As we begin to learn, what does it mean to be a disciple of this one who has come to conquer all evil by dying on a cross? As we begin to reconcile in our heads this call to go into the city, to conquer evil, to declare the good news about Jesus, but also to serve people with our very lives and our hands, and at the same time to remain utterly and completely dependent on the one who goes before us. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come, that you would stir in our hearts increased affections for the one who is the Son of the living God, and a clear call to find our very lives, our identity, our hope, our righteousness in him and in him alone. So God, I pray that you would help me, that the text would be clear, that the gospel would be clear, and it would land in our hearts and transform us and change us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. We believe here at Park Church that this book is not just an old book. It's not just guidelines for a good life. That when we read this book, when we listen to this book, we're actually hearing God speak to us. And so we have this odd little tradition that's an ancient tradition in the church, that when the scriptures are read, I'll say at the end of reading the scriptures, this is God's word. And then to acknowledge that this isn't just some other book, you can respond back to me. You will respond back to me. Thanks be to God. Okay? Great. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9. I didn't tell you that before. Beginning in verse 14. Is everyone there? Does anyone need me to wait for them? Let's read. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This is God's word. Okay, so we need to remember the scene. Last week, Jesus took three disciples, Peter, James, and John. They went up the mountain. On the mountain, the glory of God came down to them. Like, literally. Not just they had a glorious experience, they had a mountaintop experience. The glory of God filled the sky. Elijah and Moses showed up. The old guys, they showed up and had a conversation with Jesus. The disciples are standing there. Peter makes a fool of himself again. And things are wild. And then it says that the cloud, this place where the glory of God dwelled, it surrounded them. It surrounded them, and then a voice came. God the Father spoke in the midst of the cloud to these three disciples and to Jesus and said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I mean, yes, there's some confusion going on about what lay ahead and how exactly Jesus is going to fulfill his role, his calling as the Son of God. Yes, there's some confusion about this whole cross thing. And on the way down, they're asking, what in the world is he talking about resurrection? What is that? There's all kinds of confusion, but there's absolute pristine clarity about the identity of Jesus at that moment. Don't you think? I mean, there may be a lack of clarity about where things are headed, but those three guys at least know who this is. They get it. They've stood in a cloud and heard a voice. And saw a guy who's been dead for a long time talking to Jesus. It's clear. And there's moments in our life as a Christian when things are clear. Really clear. I mean, maybe we haven't walked in the Shekinah glory cloud of God as he speaks the identity of Jesus to our hearts. But there's moments where things just make sense. They add up. We know who Jesus is. We know what he's called us to. We know how this thing is supposed to work out. Things are absolutely clear. But what we're looking at today is they step off of the mountain into chaos. Mark, throughout his gospel, but particularly in these chapters, he's wanting us to constantly keep in mind the story of Moses. And so last week, you'll remember that we saw that Jesus is portrayed by Mark as the new and better Moses. In other words, he doesn't just come down from the mountain and reflect God's glory. God's glory shines from within him. That he doesn't just receive God's word and then kind of pass it on to God's people. As he speaks, God speaks. That we saw that Mark is tying us again and again back to this story of Moses on the mountain beholding the glory of God. Only now the disciples have come, and as they look at Jesus, they see the glory of God. In the story of Moses, it's interesting then that as Moses spends his 40 days on the mountain, hearing God speak, receiving the law, beholding the glory of God, being stunned by his radiance, having his face shine as it reflects the glory of God, when he comes down the mountain, what's going on? Does anyone know the story? They've gone and collected all of their gold and made a big fat cow to worship. And so Moses has been with God for 40 days. He hasn't eaten food, he hasn't drinking water, he's just hung out there with God. God speaking, telling him how Israel is supposed to live, how things are supposed to go. He comes down from the mountain and he steps into utter idolatrous chaos. And so Jesus and the three disciples come down from the mountain and they step into utter idolatrous chaos. And it may not look, that may be an overstatement for you as you look at this text. We're going to get there in just a second to find the idolatry. But Mark is lining these two stories up for us so that we can see what's going on here. In the end, at the end of this text, we're going to see the true nature of idolatry. The true nature of idolatry is ultimately its unbelief. And we're going to see where it lies. And this is where we're going. So how does this story go? Jesus comes down with the disciples. He sees an argument going. So there are scribes there having some sort of religious argument amongst themselves about what's happened here. You have disciples who have tried their hardest to cast out a demon. The story says that the father came, he brought their child to these disciples. He said, hey, where's Jesus? We don't know where Jesus is. Can you cast these demons out of this child? The disciples of Jesus make a promise and they try to cast the demon out of the child that they don't deliver, do they? And then you'll notice at the end, there's this odd little phrase. It says that the father, he comes to Jesus and says, hey, if you can, cast this demon out of my child. And so the disciples have failed. They've let someone down. We're going to look at why they've let someone down in just a second. But they've tried to do something and they've failed to do it. And it's left someone who's come to Jesus for help, disappointed and doubtful in who Jesus is and what he can even do. Does that ever happen? Like disciples of Jesus, you ever met a Christian who let you down? Who made you doubt maybe who Jesus is? Have you ever met a non-Christian? Maybe you work with them. And they've got a lot of stories to tell you about Christians who let them down. About churches that burned them. About churches that hurt them. So we've got two people here. We've got disciples who fail to cast out a demon, and we've got this father who's doubting, and he's just concerned about his son. His son's got a demon. And so we've got these two people to look at, these two stories to look at, and we've got to find in here somewhere. Mark wants us to see that as Jesus comes down the mountain with his disciples, he's just like Moses coming down into Israel and finding rampant idolatry. Let's find it. So the disciples can't cast the demon out. Why? Well, if you go down to verse 28 and 29, it tells us. It says this. If you look at it, you should look at it. Put your finger on it even. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So we're going to hold two things in our heads here, which is complicated for some of you. It's hard for me. So I'm not better than you. But a lot of you have trouble with that. So we're going to just try hard. So we've got right here, one side. The demon didn't come out because they didn't pray. Okay? You got that? It's pretty straightforward. This demon didn't come out of this child. Direct reason why is Jesus said, the only way this kind comes out, the only way this demon is going to come out of this boy is if you pray. That's the only way this demon comes out. Hold that right here. Now, go back up. In the text, how does Jesus respond when they tell him what's happened? Oh, faithless generation. That's interesting. He says, on the one hand, the problem is you didn't pray. And on the other hand, the problem is you were faithless. You see those two things? Let's pull them together. What is prayer? There are Christians and books and non-Christian books and all kinds of things you can listen to and read and find out about prayer. And prayer is all kinds of things in our culture. Prayer is centering yourself and humming. That's one kind of prayer. And then you have prayer that's like a talisman. It's like magic. It's like Harry Potter. He points, you pray, point, boom, whatever you want happens. We've got prayer that looks all kinds of different ways. At the end of the day, prayer right here for Jesus is tied explicitly to faith. Prayer is depending on God. Jesus, I mean, this is startling to us. They're attempting to take a demon that's been in this child from birth, from his childhood. He's trying to destroy the child. He's driving the child to fall in water and fire. It's a bad deal. And they're trying to cast him out without prayer. They're trying to do something in their own sufficiency. If you remember back in chapter 6, Jesus sent out the disciples to cast out demons, to drive them from evil people. Somewhere between chapter 6 and chapter 9, they began to think that the authority to do those things was theirs. The power they needed to overcome evil, the power that they needed to do good works with their hands, to show off a bit for this Father, that somehow that was inherent to who they were as disciples of Jesus. And so instead of depending on God, instead of crying out to God to help them, to save this child, to have mercy on this child, to give them authority to cast out this demon, they presumed to do it on their own. And as a result, this father who came in faith to have his child healed by Jesus is now doubting Jesus and doubting whether there's any hope at all for his son. Have you ever seen that? I mean, I would say that this is one of the predominant problems in the Christian church. Maybe it doesn't have to do with casting out demons for you. You've never dealt with that. If you do, you should pray. But this idea that God has saved us somehow and now we have all of this goodness and power and authority that's inherent to who we are. That somehow we're not completely and absolutely dependent on the one who has saved us and redeemed us and purchased us. That somehow we've graduated from dependence on Jesus to do good. And as an aside, very important aside, because we're going to rip really hard into the disciples for the rest of the sermon. They're not getting in trouble for doing good. They're not getting in trouble for trying to cast a demon out. I mean, inherent to the call to be a follower of Jesus, to be a Christian, is this call to be in the world doing the works of God, declaring and unveiling the glorious kingdom of God, the rule of God. A lot of times Christians have got this idea that Christianity is about we come and we simply sing songs on Sunday, and maybe you go to a community group where you have some friends and you enjoy some cookies and things go nicely for you. No, the call is to be overcoming evil. The call is to orient our lives towards others, to serve, to bless, to drive out demons when necessary. To serve the sick, to plead with the homeless, to love those around us who live around us, who work with us, who we buy coffee from and beer from and order food from. That's the call of the Christian life. The call is that the kingdom would be unveiled in the world as the church lives out its life in the world. And the disciples are not getting in trouble for that. They're getting in trouble because they thought they were self-sufficient to do those things. That somehow that goodness, that service, it was inherent in who they were and not in their dependence on the one who'd saved them and sent them. And so the disciples, the one who apparently have faith, Jesus calls faithless. And the text draws the connection that they're faithless because they didn't pray. Because they didn't express their dependence on the one who saved them. They approached this boy who had a demon, who the evil was literally unraveling his humanity. He was mute. He was trying to be destroyed by fire and water. A physical manifestation of evil right before their eyes. And they thought they could just cast the thing out. There's a really humorous story in Acts that I mentioned a few weeks ago, but I like to mention it because it has a naked man in it. It says that these guys, they see what the disciples of Jesus are doing. This is after Jesus has been raised and ascended. And they want to do it. And so they come up to this demon-possessed guy, and they say, in the name of Jesus, and the Jesus who Paul knows, and this other Jesus, we cast you out. And it says that the demon speaking through this guy says, we know Paul, and we know Jesus, but we don't know you. And then it says that they beat them until they were naked. At any rate, that really had very little to do with the sermon, but it's one of my favorite stories, and so I have to tell it often. It does, though, because here's these two guys, no dependence, no relationship with Jesus, no connection to Jesus and his work. They want to have this power. They want to do this good. It matters very much out of what you're doing, the good that you're doing. philanthropic work is great. It's better than stealing and all kinds of other things. But if it's not flowing out of a conscious dependence on the one who has saved us and redeemed us and purchased us, then it's coming out of yourself. And it may not look like this. It may not end up with some father doubting Jesus because of who his boy is. But man, it has a tendency to look really, really arrogant. Because it's me doing good. Look how good I am. Look at what I'm doing as a Jesus follower. Rather than I'm utterly dependent on the grace and mercy of God. So we have the disciples who look like they're the faithful ones and they're the faithless. Let's look at this father. And so he comes to Jesus and he says to him, hey, if you can do anything, can you help my boy? And Jesus kind of chastises him a little bit. He says, if you can. And then he has this statement, all things are possible for one who believes. And the question that I wrote this, as soon as I read this text on Tuesday morning, I circled it really big and I said, believe what? Because in our day, there's this idea that belief is belief in that the best thing will happen to me, that I want this good thing to happen, so I believe in the good thing happening. Belief and faith, these words have gotten emptied of their biblical meaning. In Mark, belief always means believing in Jesus. Believing in who he is and what he's come to do. It's not believing for your best life now. It's not believing that everything's going to work out just how you want it. It's not believing. It's believing in Jesus. And so Jesus says, everything is possible if you believe in me. And then up until now, the Father's told his story. He's just spoken to Jesus. But then Mark says that he cries out. He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. And then notice what Jesus doesn't say next. He doesn't say, well, go work on that and come back and talk to me when you've got your belief deal figured out. He doesn't say, hey, what are you doing here? I mean, if you're divided, you don't know whether you believe or you don't believe, get out of my face until you figure this thing out. I'm not going to do anything for you until you nail this deal. Until you can get it down, just like Peter, James, and John, who I am, what I've come to do, and how I've come to do it, man, get out of my face. Until your faith measures up to this particular bar, you're no good to me. Get out of here. There's this thing that we've done with faith. We've turned it into a work. It's weird. When I was a boy, me and my friends, I only had a few friends, but my wife is the only one who laughed at me for that because she knows. I'm not a very friendly person. Anyway, we could turn anything into a competition. I mean, if we all had to pee at the same time, who could pee fastest? If we were on a high bridge or in a hotel even, when they had those big atriums on the inside, who could spit the farthest? I mean, everything was a contest, right? If we were going somewhere, we couldn't just go there. We had to race there, see who was fastest. If we were eating, it was who could eat the fastest or eat the most. Usually eat the most, as you can tell. There's all these different things that we did, and everything was a competition to see who was better, who was faster, who was whatever. In our day, in our culture, I heard Tim Keller this week. He called American culture a meritocracy. You know what a meritocracy is? Well, in traditional cultures, thank you. In traditional cultures, you would do what your father did. And so you would all live in a village, in a nice village, and if your father was an anvil maker, you would make anvils, and that's what you did. And your value and your worth and your identity was tied to what your father did. And if you wanted to do something different, you couldn't. Well, you couldn't. You had to either join the army, or I think, yeah, Keller said you either had to join the army or go to America. And so in traditional societies, your identity, your worth, what you did was tied to your family. It was tied to your place within the village. And there was no, like, moving up on the ladder. There was just, you were born to do this, your father did this, your grandfather did this, therefore you do this. And so why did people come to America? Because it was a meritocracy. It was all based on merit. You could do anything you wanted to do as long as you were good enough at it. And so our whole society from its very inception was born out of this idea that your worth, your identity, your validation is tied to how well you do something. And Luther and lots of theologians before him and lots of theologians since, but Luther probably more clearly than anyone said this is the default condition of the human heart, and it's called not only meritology, but religion. That we tie our self-worth, our identity, our validation to how well we do something. And so we can take a thing like faith, and instead of it having its biblical definition, it becomes something we try to do well so that God will love us. I mean, we live in the most merit-based society in the history of the world. Let me give you some examples. We tie our identity to any number of things. How well you do at your job. How fast you succeed in your job. How much money you've earned. How well your children do when they're raised. I mean, how many documentaries have you watched where the person points to their children and said, man, they're my reason for living. Things going well for them is the only thing that matters to me. And we call that love, but it's the last thing that love is. It's not love. You're loving yourself through your children. You're getting your own sense of self-worth and value for how well it goes for your children. What happens when your children fail miserably? When they drop out of school and they come home hooked on some, listening to Metallica and hooked on drugs, which is the epitome of evil for a 17-year-old, I'm sure. Joking. I like Metallica. Anyway. Sometimes you say something from up here and you don't know where to go with it, like Metallica or anyway. So, but do you see what I'm saying? And that's not just like rare, right? Like that's common. Or you tie your self-worth to how well your marriage goes. You tie your value to all kinds of things, to how religious you are, how good your theology is. We're a merit-based society. We take anything. We're like a 7-year-old boy who can turn urinating into a contest, into a place to find our own worth and our own value. And so we take faith, and we think that somehow, if I just believe enough, then God will give me what I want. But this father comes to Jesus and he says, I believe, but I don't believe. Faith at its core recognizes, man, all the places in our hearts we are drawn to a million other things but Jesus. We are tying our identity and our justification and our merit to everything and anything that comes near to us and is around us. I mean, this is the default mode of the human heart. I mean, listen to the gospel that most of us have believed. At some point in your past, man, most of us get forgiveness of sins, right? When we come to the table, we celebrate the death of Jesus. He died in our place, bearing our sins. Wonderful, glorious truth. And so the gospel goes for most of us, Jesus died so that my sins could be forgiven. And now I'm going to believe and work and be surrendered enough and work hard enough and lead enough small groups and study my Bible enough and do all of these things for him so that I can be good for him. So we're like the disciples. We're so thankful that our sins were forgiven back there, but right now we're going to try to cast out this demon. But the one who has faith in this passage, the only one who expresses faith in this passage, is the Father of this child. Faith always recognizes where it lacks. Faith begins by saying, man, I want to believe, but man, functionally I don't. I'm terrified right now. See, The gospel isn't that your sins were forgiven back here now so that you can work as hard as you can, to believe as hard as you can, to do all the right things as hard as you can so that everything will go well for you. The gospel is not simply the forgiveness of your sins, but that the very righteousness of Christ is yours. That the very wisdom of God is yours. There's this great verse at the very end of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's like the last couple verses. I don't have the numbers in my head or written down on this piece of paper. But if you want to look at them later, they're there. It says, we have become the very righteousness of Christ, his wisdom. It's not saying that now all of a sudden this power, this righteousness is in you. It's saying the whole of the Christian life is lived clothed with Christ's righteousness. So it's not just that your sins are forgiven. It's wonderful that your sins are forgiven. It's that your very identity now is hid in Christ. We sang that a minute ago. You are hidden in Christ. He is your righteousness. There's this wonderful place in C.S. Lewis. And in Lewis, he talks about that the height of salvation is the applause of God Almighty. That all men everywhere, no matter where they are, they're driven by this innate subconscious desire for the applause of God. Even the ones who don't claim to believe in God at all, they want to hear God's applause. And in Jesus, you hear it. Not for you, not because your faith measured up, not because everything lined up for you, not because your theology was good enough, not because you did enough good works, or you cast out enough demons or did any of those things, but solely and completely because Jesus Christ came and he did what none of us could do. See, the story of Jesus' life is not just the story that he died, it's that he conquered evil. He did what Adam utterly failed to do. Jesus comes and bears witness to the righteousness of God. He faithfully obeys God. He trusts God. And he goes to war for God. Conquering these demons, conquering evil. He receives all of the applause of heaven. You read Revelation 4 and 5. All of myriads of angels sing his praise because of that he conquered sin. He conquered Satan. He conquered all the forces of wickedness in the world. And all of that honor in Christ is yours. And none of you get it. Just so you're clear. You're going to spend the rest of eternity trying to get that. That at the judgment seat, standing before God, he will stand and applaud you. Not because of anything you've done. Not because of any amount of faith you were able to muster, but solely and completely because of what Jesus has accomplished in your place. This is the gospel. Faith is not magic. It's not some work that you do to earn something. This father comes to Jesus and he's, I don't have a clue. Help me. And if you're here today and you're struggling with doubt, this is wonderful news for you. Come to Jesus and plead with him to help your unbelief. That's saving faith. Not my faith met a line and now I can be saved. Saving faith is, man, I want to believe. I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Jesus loves to answer that prayer. But he doesn't answer that prayer by immediately making everything perfect for you. Look at the text with me again. Up there in verse 26, this is what happens to the boy after Jesus commands the spirit to leave him. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse. So that everyone who's standing around, all these people who are seeing what's happened, and they're looking at the boy who's just laying on the ground, they begin to say he's dead. Now, it's easy for us to slide off into the next couple of verses where everything gets all right. But put yourself in the place of the father right there in that moment. People are whispering around you. He's dead. Jesus killed him. See, coming to Jesus, I feel like we say this every week, but there's a lot of people saying the opposite of this. So I'm going to, there's a lot of people saying that coming to Jesus, belief in Jesus, having faith in Jesus will give you your best life now. It will not give you your best life now. It will not give you your best life now. You may watch your son die. Things get worse before they get better. Almost always. Jesus is way more into doing something and making, he's doing something far bigger than just giving you what you want. He's giving us holiness. He's transforming our faith to be more and more dependent on him. And the Greek for the next phrase of what Jesus does, it's really exciting. And the English translations all make it not very exciting. But it's literally, it says Jesus raised him and, no, Jesus resurrected him and he was raised. That would be the literal translation, but that's maybe assuming too much. But I like to assume it. And so it says that Jesus raised him. And this is the end goal of the whole deal, right? And this is how this battle is being played out. Satan, all of the demonic forces, all of the idolatry in our own heart that wants to worship ourselves, that wants to turn anything into a work that we do to show how good we are, all of that in the end, it's not just let bygones be bygones. All of those things in the end are doing what this demon is doing to this boy. It's trying to unravel and destroy our very humanity. It's destroying what we were made to do, which is honor, depend on, trust in the one who made us and has saved us now. And the end of the result of the work of Jesus is to raise us from the dead. Now, things may not look great. They may not go exactly how you want them to go. But in the end, this is where faith in Jesus leads. Resurrection. So we talked at the beginning about Moses coming down from the mountain, and he steps back into the camp. And as he's stepping into the camp, he notices, in fact, the text says in Exodus that he hears it from a long way off, that he hears singing and all kinds of things. And he comes down and he looks, and there's people celebrating this idol, celebrating and dancing around this idol. They're sacrificing to this gold thing that they just made. And a lot of times, as we come down from the mountain, things get really clear for us for a little bit. Then we come down and we begin to celebrate all the good things that we've done. We begin to celebrate all the faith that we have. We begin to celebrate and dance around all the good works that we're going to do as God's people now. And we begin to worship idols. In the end, this is why Jesus gives this strong rebuke. It's the same rebuke, almost verbatim, that Moses gives. How long will I have to bear with you? Faith is not a work. It is a recognition that I have nothing to bring to God except for my utter dependence on him and his grace and his mercy, and not only the forgiveness of my sins, but the righteousness that is mine in Christ. But we are sent that way into the world to serve, to love, to proclaim what God has accomplished in Christ. To cast out demons, whether real demons or idols or evils or sin, to live our lives pushing back the darkness, revealing over and over and over again that the kingdom of God has come in Christ and he's accomplished all righteousness. And the only way that we can do that, the only way you can leave this place and go back into the world with, in the midst of a world that wants nothing to do with this Jesus, is knowing and believing that Jesus himself has gone down into the chaos and borne all of it for us. Your sins have been forgiven because Jesus came and he took on all the evil and sin in the world and bore it in his death. and the righteousness that's his, the honor that is his, the applause that is his, all of that is yours. Because he went and through his death conquered sin, conquered evil, dealt with the curse that had fallen on all of us that was from the Father. So that we might become sons and daughters of God, hid in Christ. And he did that on the cross. So I plead with you, find your identity in nothing but what he has done for you. Stop treating the gospel as if it's something back there and now you get to live your life out here and just do the best you can. Go back to the cross. Keep your eyes fixed on what has been done for you. Which is why every single week we come to this table. Not just because we're into rituals, but because we believe that, man, all of us are forgetful. I'm really forgetful. And by Thursday, I will forget what Jesus did for me. And so every week, to remind me mostly, I'm sure, we come to this table and we go take the bread. And every week I stand in front of you and I hold it up in front of you and I break it. And I want you to remember that Christ, his body was broken for you so that your body wouldn't have to be broken by God. So that your sins wouldn't be held against you. And so that evil itself would be undone. So that demons would no longer hold sway in the world, but the kingdom of God would come to right all wrongs. And he took wine, and he poured it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he commanded them to take that wine and to drink it. To drink it and to remember it as his blood, the blood that washes away their sins, that is spilled in their place. That the Father came and crushed Jesus, that nails were driven through his wrists and his ankles so that you wouldn't have to pay the penalty for your own sins. But Jesus did. And so this week we're going to come. The lights are going to stay up. And we're going to come to this table and we're going to take the bread, remembering not only the forgiveness of your sins, but the righteousness that is yours in Jesus. You're going to take the bread, tear it off, dip it in the wine, and taste and remember that Jesus Christ bore your sins, and Jesus Christ accomplished all righteousness so that his righteousness would be yours, so that his honor would be yours, so that the applause of the Father would be heard by your ears. Pray with me. Father, I pray that you would keep us from the impulses of our own hearts to worship ourselves. Keep us from the impulses of our own hearts to cling to anything and to everything as a basis for our identity and our righteousness. God, I pray that the only thing we would cling to is you, and when we can't cling to you, we would run to you, fall down, and cry out like this Father, that you would give us faith, that you would undo unbelief in our hearts, and that all of us would recognize that none of us are immune from that. That this is the constant fight of faith. The constant fight of faith, not to believe enough and do enough and measure up enough, but the fight of faith is just to believe that Jesus is enough, that you are our righteousness, our hope, our wisdom, our faith. Everything we need is found only and completely in you. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come, and even as we take communion, that we would find our hope and our righteousness and our identity in you again tonight. And that we'd go and live out the implications of this in prayer. As we serve those around us, as we orient our lives towards the world around us, utterly dependent on your grace and your mercy and your help and your power, recognizing that we have got nothing to offer this world but absolute disappointment unless you come. So Father, come and help our hearts to cry out for you to come. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen.